Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to see you this morning. If this is your first time here, let me introduce myself. My name is Ryan. I serve as lead pastor here at Grace, and I just want to let you know we are so glad to have you here with us today. Britton mentioned earlier that flap inside of your bulletin. If you would just take that, tear that off, and return that to the Welcome Center, we would love to welcome you with a special gift and just let you know how glad we are to have you join with us here today. You know, as we prepare to look at God's Word, would you all join me in a word of prayer? Lord, as we've just sung, we cry out that you would fall afresh on us. Lord, we don't want to go through the motions of following you. We don't want to go through a people just through the motions of being a people who imitate your presence. But Lord, one that is so saturated by your presence that it spills over in every area of our life. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would lead us and guide us today. Open our hearts to hear you and to see you with greater clarity. In your name we pray. Amen. You know, several years ago, I was talking with a friend of mine, and this friend was kind of a new believer, and he started to ask some really good questions. And he said, okay, Ryan, I'm trying to wrap my arms around this whole Trinity thing, okay? I know that you've got the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and they're one, and yet they're different, and I just can't wrap my arms around it. And I told him, join the club. You know, people have been wrestling with the mystery of this reality for millennia. And yet the scriptures affirm its truth. And he said, well, since we're on this topic, I've got to be honest. I can kind of picture the idea of God the Father. You know, some guy sitting on the throne up there. I can kind of picture that. And I can kind of sort of picture, you know, Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead. But if I get really honest, where I really get hung up is this whole Holy Spirit thing. And he's like, look, Ryan, I don't want to be blasphemous or anything like that, but to be honest, when I hear the name the Holy Spirit, the image that comes to my mind is Casper the Friendly Ghost. Who's this Holy Spirit guy? And he said, to make matters worse, like the one time my parents took me to church as a kid, they started talking about him as the Holy Ghost. Like, does he haunt you? I mean, what I almost picture is some guy in a sheet with eyes cut out walking around. Is that who the Holy Ghost is? And you know, as I listened to his questions, one of the things that quickly occurred to me was I think in many ways, the Holy Spirit is one of the most misunderstood and maybe forgotten aspects of the beautiful reality of who God is. And yet, as you read the pages of Scripture again and again and again, the centrality and the importance of the Spirit's work in our life just scream from the pages of Scripture. And so, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, who is he and what difference does he make in our lives? And I'm convinced it's here that the Old Testament book of Joel, it speaks so powerfully to us today. You might say the Old Testament. Yeah, you'll see. You see, we're in the midst of this series this morning called His Story, Discovering the God of Scripture. And what we're doing is we're going book by book by book through each of the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament and looking at what they teach us about the character of God. And this morning, we come to the book of Joel. Now, you might recall that Joel falls in this larger section of Scripture known as the prophets. And these prophets were divinely appointed men who were called with a mission to preach to the nation of Israel, to call them to see both their sinfulness and the incredible mercy and grace of God. And if there was ever a book of highs and lows, Joel would be it. Because it's here in Joel that God gives the prophet a picture, a vision of a swarm of locusts that come across the nation, an image of destruction and judgment that would be brought upon the nation because of her wayward heart. And yet, in the midst of that, God gives one of the most beautiful promises, I think, in the whole of Scripture. And it's one that begins to play a very key role in our lives, even as followers of Jesus. In fact, that passage is found in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Let me invite you to open up with me. The words will also be up here on the screen if you'd like to follow along there. And here's what we're told. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. In the midst of the judgment, in the midst of this impending cataclysmic event that is going to befall the nation of Israel, there's a beautiful promise that God is going to pour out His Spirit. You know, as I've tried to understand who the person of the Holy Spirit is, probably the best definition I've ever found is in a book by a gentleman by the name of Gordon Fee, a New Testament scholar. And he refers to the Holy Spirit as God's empowering presence. What defines the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is that He is an expression of the presence of God. But what does that look like? I mean, I think for a great many people, when they picture the work of the Holy Spirit, they almost picture something like the Force in Star Wars. You know, this impersonal force that just kind of floats and moves around at a whim. And yet the reality is the Spirit is a person. And when we understand His work, His ministry, His purpose, we begin to see just how powerful it really is. And so to help us understand that, I think it's important to place this reality in the larger context of what the book of Joel is all about. And so in order to help us do that, I want to look again to our friends from the Bible Project. So let's take a few moments and watch this short video together.
The book of the prophet Joel. It's a short collection of prophetic poems that are both powerful and puzzling. Joel is unique among the prophets for a few reasons. First of all, there's no explicit indication of when this book was written. It's most likely the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, after the return from the exile, because he mentions Jerusalem and the temple, but there doesn't seem to be any kings. Also unique is that Joel is clearly familiar with many other scriptural books. He alludes to or quotes from the prophets Isaiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Nahum, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, even the book of Exodus. And this is connected with the last unique feature, and that's that Joel never accuses Israel of any specific sin. So, like many of the other prophets, he announces that God's judgment is coming to confront Israel's sin, but he never says why. And that's most likely because Joel assumes that, like him, you have been reading the books of the prophets, and so you already know all about Israel's rebellion. Now, altogether, these three features help us understand this fascinating little book, that Joel is a biblical author who was himself immersed in earlier biblical writings, and his reflection on them helped him make sense of the tragedies of his day, but also they gave him hope for the future. Let's dive in and we'll see how this book works. In chapters 1 and 2, Joel focuses on the day of the Lord. This is a key theme in the prophets, and it describes events in the past when God appeared in a powerful way to save His people or confront evil. Think about the plagues in the book of Exodus. But the prophets saw in these past events pointers to a future time when God would again confront evil among His people, but also among the nations, and bring salvation to the whole world. And so here, in chapters 1 and 2, Joel has brought two parallel poems together that focus on this theme. So chapter 1 is about a past day of the Lord. He begins by announcing a recent disaster that a locust swarm has devastated Israel. And his description of the swarm recalls the day of the Lord against Egypt. Remember the eighth plague from Exodus chapter 10. Except this time, the locusts are being sent against Israel. And so Joel calls on the elders and the priests to lead the people in repentance and prayer, and then Joel actually himself repents along with all of the priests. Chapter 2 comes alongside, and it has the same poetic design and flow of thought. So Joel announces another day of the Lord, except this time it's future, not past. It's an imminent disaster coming on Jerusalem. And he begins describing what seems like another wave of locusts, but he uses military and cosmic imagery. So the locusts become God's army, like cavalry and soldiers that are marching and destroying everything in their path. And the sun is darkened, and the earth quakes, and Joel says, "The day of the Lord, it's dreadful. Who can endure it?" And so once more, Joel calls on the people to pray and repent. And he says how? to rend your hearts, not your garments, and return to your God. In other words, Joel knows that repentance can be just a show that you put on to get out of trouble. And he says God's not interested in that. He wants genuine change for his people to stop their selfishness and evil. And then Joel says why Israel should repent, because God is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and he's full of love. He's quoting here from the book of Exodus about how God forgave Israel after they made the golden calf. And from that story, Joel learned that God's mercy and love is more powerful than his wrath and judgment. And so he leads the priests in acts of repentance and prayer, asking God to spare his people. Then right after these two poems, the scene shifts, and we have a short narrative about God's response to the repentance of Joel and the people. So God was filled with passion for his land, and he had pity on his people. And then God says he's going to reverse the devastating effects of this day of the Lord and turn it from judgment into salvation. So first he's going to defeat the threatening invaders, which were presumably the locusts, and he's going to turn them all away to their own ruin. Then he's going to restore the devastated land and bring it back to life, making it abundant once more. And finally, God says he's going to bring his divine presence among his people. It will become real and accessible to everyone. Now, up to this point, the poems tell a powerful story about Joel leading Israel to see how their sin led to disaster and divine judgment, and that with the God of mercy, there is always hope. But Joel sees in all of these past events an image of the future day of the Lord. And so in the final section of the book, Joel writes three more poems that match God's three-part response. And he weaves together images from other prophetic books and expands it all into a vision of hope for all creation. So first, the hope of God's presence among his people gets expanded into a promise about how one day in the future, God's own spirit, his personal life presence, will fill not just the temple, but all of his people. And here Joel is drawing upon the promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that God's spirit would come to transform and empower his people so that they can truly love and follow him. Joel then picks up God's promise that he'll confront the threatening invader. And Joel sees in these ravaging locusts a similarity to the arrogant, violent nations of his own day that ravage and oppress people. And so he draws upon the promises of Isaiah and Zephaniah and Ezekiel about the future day of the Lord, when God will confront evil among all the nations and turn their violence back on themselves, bringing justice to right all wrongs. And finally, Joel picks up the images of the land's restoration, and he sees here a hope for the renewal of all creation. So he draws on the promises of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah that God's final day of justice will be followed by a restoration of the entire world, a new Eden, where God's presence in Jerusalem will flow out like a river and bring about cosmic renewal. And so Joel's poem ends with God's forgiveness and mercy opening up a whole new creation. And so this little book of Joel, it explores profound ideas about how human sin and failure wreak such devastating destruction in our world, about how God longs to show mercy to those who will just own up to their sin and confess it, and about how all of that leads us to hope that God will one day defeat evil in our world, but also inside of us, and bring his healing presence to make all things new. And that's what the book of Joel is all about.
You know, I was thinking about that statement this week, that just the incredible capacity for human evil, the incredible destruction that we see in the world. I don't know about you, but I turn on the news and it becomes really clear that the world we live in is an absolute mess. And one of the very logical questions we might be tempted to ask is, in the midst of it, how do we as the church live? How are we as the church going to stand up and to live faithfully in a world that seems to be falling apart at the seams? And it's here that Joel reminds us that the reality of the presence of the Spirit, the reality of God's empowering presence, changes everything. And more particularly, that God transforms his people through his presence. If you have your Bible, look with me here in verse 28. And we're told, "And it shall come to pass afterwards." Now, again, you guys know the rule that when you see "therefore" in the scriptures, what are you supposed to ask? What's the "therefore"? Therefore, it's the same way with "and." Why is the "and" there? And immediately what is preceded is this proclamation of God's judgment against Israel. But more particularly, this promise that he's going to have pity on his people, that he's going to redeem them, transform them, and heal them. And he says that it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, you might recall from a few weeks ago that this word spirit is a very fascinating word in Hebrew. Anybody remember what the Hebrew word is? This is like bonus. Ruach. You got to say it in the back of your throat. It almost sounds like Klingon, you know. Ruach. I mean, it's this Hebrew word that can be considered wind, breath, or spirit. And particularly, this word for spirit was equated with the presence of God in the lives of people. For example, when it talked about the Spirit of the Lord filling the temple, that spirit is the Ruach. And now God says that he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. So what does that look like? Well, when we come to sections of Scripture and we don't understand what they mean, one of the most important steps we can take in interpreting it is to ask the question, how did the authors of Scripture interpret it? And this one is very interesting because we find it appearing at a very key point in the history of the life of the church. If you have your Bible, turn over with me to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. And here's what we're told happens. It really is this defining moment in the life of the church. It's what we refer to as the day of Pentecost. And what begins to happen is that Jesus, after he ascends to the Father, says to his people, I want you to go to an upper room and pray and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there's this beautiful description that we find here in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, that when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, as you imagine, these guys go out and they start spilling out into the streets. And they begin speaking these supernaturally given other languages. And it's so much so that the people who are standing in Jerusalem, a very diverse ethnic group, begin to hear the gospel proclaimed in their own language. It must have been crazy. And all of a sudden, the rumors start to go around the city. Oh, wait a second, are these guys drunk? Like, what's going on here? And so Peter stands up and he preaches a sermon to explain what's going on. And look with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 17 to 21. Does it look familiar? Yes. Peter is directly quoting the passage from Joel that we just looked at. And he says, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour, about 9 a.m. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. He's saying, look, what you're seeing is an expression of what Joel promised, that God is pouring out his spirit on all flesh. And we recognize that in many ways, that moment was the birth moment of the church. That with the presence of the Spirit of God breathed into God's people, something radically happened in that moment that forever changed human history. In fact, Peter gives this explanation. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Well, it's interesting because both in Joel and here in Acts, we begin to see the presence of God having these supernatural manifestations. You know, Joel says that your sons and daughters will prophesy, that your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And can I be honest, as evangelicals, I think sometimes the reason why we hold this Holy Spirit at an arm's distance is because we're kind of scared of him. you know, what might happen if the Holy Spirit actually showed up? I mean, what would that look like? And there's a raging debate, unfortunately, that goes on in the church today over whether or not those gifts are active or not, and without getting into all of the details and the odds and ends of it. It's a question that I have wrestled with much in my own journey. And the simple reality, I would say, is it's foolish to ever put God in a box. Let me say that one more time. It's foolish to ever put God in a box. And you know what the trouble is? I see people on either side of that debate doing the very thing. For example, some in the charismatic circle may say, look, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, it only manifests himself in one particular expression. I think that's foolish. And I don't see any biblical grounding that would support such a view. On the other hand, I hear people say that the supernatural manifestations of the Spirit no longer function today. Friends, to be quite honest, I've seen too much to ever see that to be true. And I see no basis biblically to support that such a position is true. So what do we do with all that? You know, I sometimes joke with my friends who are charismatic. I'm charismatic with a seatbelt. And what I mean by that is I believe that these gifts are active and working, but I also believe that Scripture gives very clear guidelines in how those giftings are to be used. And there's a very fine balance here. Rather than rejecting the presence of the Spirit altogether, what we ought to do is to accept He does work. And we ought to live with a spirit of openness, ready to receive the giftings and the blessings that He would will. But we also ought to be careful not to swing the pendulum in the other direction and somehow insist that God has to show up in a particular way in order to somehow have His presence in our lives. And you know what really struck me as I was reading the book of Joel? It's that from the beginning, God's desire was to be with His people in a supernatural way. You know, this week in my studies, I came across a little verse in the book of Numbers that's so powerful. Moses cries out to God, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." You see, you might remember from Moses that Moses stood with the people of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, and he tells them to go up and to be in the presence of God, and the people say, no, Moses, God's a little too scary for me. You go up, you talk to God, and you tell us what He says. And I believe Moses' heart broke in that moment because he knew that the desire of God was to be with His people in a special way. And that when God dwells and fills His people, everything about them changes. In fact, I think it's as simple as saying this. And what I want you to take away is the key point from this idea. That the primary way that God transforms us is through the presence of His Spirit in our lives. Let me say that again. The primary way that God transforms us is through the presence of His Spirit in our lives. Have you ever stopped to think about that? In every follower of Jesus, according to the Scriptures, the same power that called the universe into being lives. There is a supernatural work at life, alive inside of each of us. It's why my heart breaks when I hear people say, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit, it this or it that. The Holy Spirit isn't an it. He's a He. He's a person. And part of the incredible miracle of grace is that He has come to fill and to transform His people. You know, this week, I was just reminded of a reality that I think is very humbling. And it's simply this, that with the presence of the Spirit, the church is capable of anything. And without the presence of the church or of the Spirit, the church is capable of nothing. Let me say that again. With the presence of the Spirit, the church is capable of anything. And without the presence of the Spirit, the church is capable of nothing. You know, I was thinking this week of these words found in the book of Ephesians. These powerful reminders of who God is, that part of God's design and purpose is that we live distinctively through the presence of our lives. In fact, let me skip over, actually, John, if you would bring up the quote from Francis Chan. Francis Chan wrote a phenomenal book on this issue that I encourage you to read. It is probably one of the most theologically balanced and well-written books on this question, called The Forgotten God, Discovering the Person of the Holy Spirit. And he writes these words, that the world is not motivated by love or actions that are of human creation. And the church is not empowered to live differently from any other gathering of people without the Holy Spirit. But when believers live in the power of the Spirit, the evidence in their lives is supernatural. The church cannot help but be different, and the world cannot help but to notice. When the church lives in the power of the Spirit, it's supernatural. The church can't help but to be different. And the world cannot help but to notice. That's why there's so much power in the song we just sung. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, destroy everything in my life that would keep me from having more of you. Consume me, mold me, make me, take me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. And friends, one of Satan's greatest tactics is to somehow trick us into believing we can survive on the Diet Coke spirit. You might say, the Diet Coke spirit? You know, half the calories and not quite as filling. You know, that if you just go through the motions, if you just look churchy, if you somehow do the right things, if you look to your own works, if you surround yourself with comfort or satisfaction, you can make a Christianity in your image rather than empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit. And friends, let me be so bold to say any life as a follower of Jesus that is devoid of the presence of the Spirit isn't life in the kingdom. It's because the Spirit is poured out. It is the defining marker that makes every follower of Jesus a follower of Jesus, given at the point when we receive that grace and mercy. And when we begin to understand that reality, we come face to face with a very humbling reality. And it's that God demonstrates his power with his presence. If you have your Bible, look with me again in the book of Joel. You have this really interesting section that many have wrestled with what to do with. It's found in verse 30, and God says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And some people have wrestled and they've said, well, wait a second. On one hand, you have this promise that God is going to pour out his Spirit. This is immediately followed by a message of God's salvation. What are these verses doing in the middle? And you have these descriptions of these amazing and cataclysmic events, things like the sun being turned dark and the moon being turned to blood. Literally, that all of earth and life are going to be upended at its very seams. And you might say, well, Ryan, what in the world does that have to do with the Holy Spirit? And the answer is everything. You see, in the ancient world, when you saw these supernatural events, it was a declaration on the part of a people that their deity was more powerful even than the forces of nature itself. You know, as I was thinking about it this week, I was reminded of being with my buddies on the playground, and we would play the My Daddy's Bigger game. Any of you guys ever play that when you were kids? You know, my daddy's bigger than your daddy. My daddy's smarter than your daddy. My daddy can beat up your daddy. My daddy can beat you at arm wrestling. My daddy this, my daddy that. And you go back and forth ad nauseum. And really what you're saying is the one who stands behind you is greater than your opponent. And when God is making this declaration that he is going to demonstrate his power in these ways, he's making a bold and confident assertion that he is the God who is rightfully over creation, that he is the God who is in control, that he is the God, and no matter that stands above all things. And when we understand that, we come face to face with a very humbling reality. You know, this imagery, as they mention in the video, is found throughout the scriptures. I think one of the most potent is found in the book of Revelation. There comes a moment where there's the opening of the sixth seal, and here's what we're told, that when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and every island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" And you know what struck me as I was reading these verses? John, can you actually go back a screen? We're told here, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free. Do you notice how much time is spent here in Revelation calling out those who thought they were something? Calling out the kings, the great ones, the generals, the rich and the powerful. And he's saying in that moment, if our confidence is in ourselves, it will come to nothing. And what God is doing in that moment, in that great day of the Lord, is he is making a bold proclamation that he is God. And this week, as I read those verses, I was humbled by a beautiful reality that I think is so important for us to wrap our arms around as the people of God. And it's simply this, that as you read the pages of the New Testament, do you know what God's primary mechanism is for revealing his power in the world? What do you think? Us. God demonstrates his power through his work in his people. I love this verse from the book of Ephesians. It's found in Ephesians chapter 3. This beautiful declaration, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Think about this for a second. One of God's primary ways, no, God's primary way, of revealing his love and power in St. Helens, in our world, in our families, is us. It's the church, universal. And one of the humbling questions I found myself wrestling with this week was, when was the last time there was something so distinctive about the way I was living that the world looked on and said, "What is that all about? Something supernatural has got to be going on." And people don't love people like that. People don't forgive people who have wronged them like that. People don't live like that. Or is it simply that the presence of the Spirit has become so commonplace and so ordinary that we forget that we have been given that gift to proclaim, to tell, to show the mystery of God's presence and love? Another way I found myself thinking of it this week is, when was the last time that I took a step of obedience that if Jesus didn't show up, if the Spirit didn't show up, I would fall flat on my face? Let me ask that question again. When was the last time that I took a step of obedience that if the Spirit didn't show up, I would fall flat on my face? Friends, God is revealing His grace and His mercy through us. God is demonstrating His power in the heavenly places through His people. And one of Satan's greatest strategies is to convince us, look, yeah, the Spirit was around 2,000 years ago, but he's, you know, you can get by without Him. And we wonder why so often our walk with Christ seems so dry and empty. Friends, the wellspring of life, the wellspring of the kingdom, is the presence of the Spirit in the people of God. And when she receives that Spirit, when she stands as bones connected with life, we recognize that the presence of God's Spirit ultimately brings hope. If you have your Bible, look with me here in the book of Joel. And in verse 32, we're told, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, so often when we read this passage, we instantly transport it to the words of Peter, and we equate it in terms of spiritual salvation. And because of Peter's extension, I think that's appropriate. But I don't want to jump there too quickly. Because remember, for Joel's original hearers, this would have meant salvation from the cataclysms that they saw around them. In those moments when the most certain things of life seemed to fall apart at the seams, when the sun fell from its place, when the moon turned to blood, when the stars fell out of the sky, when the sky itself disappeared, one of the logical questions they would ask is, who is going to survive this? And you find this beautiful promise. "And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." You know, this week it occurred to me that perhaps there are some here today, and literally, it may not seem that the sun has fallen out of the sky, but it certainly feels like the world has dropped out from underneath you. Maybe you've received a devastating diagnosis. Maybe you've been praying for your kids to know Christ for years and years and years, and yet it doesn't seem that there's an answer. Maybe you've walked through some deep and dark circumstances that no one else knows about, and you wonder how life will ever come back together again. The beautiful promise we have is that, "And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And let me be clear, this isn't a promise that God is going to do everything that we want. In fact, God may lead us through a dark and deep valley. But I believe the promise that we have here is that God doesn't waste even a moment of our pain. That in His power and in His way and in His time, through the power of His Spirit, He will make all things right. It's why we're told in Psalm 46:1, "God is our refuge and strength, a well-proved help in times of trouble. Therefore, I'm not going to be afraid. Even if the mountains go down into the ocean, even though the oceans consume them, even though the waters roar in foam, I don't need to be afraid. Because the Spirit of the living God is alive in me, fulfilling His purposes and His plans for me. And so in those moments, as the storm rages on the horizon, I cry out and I say, Lord, You are Lord and God alone. This life is Yours to do with as You please. My only prayer is find me obedient. Find me faithful. Find me trusting You and grant me more of You in my life. Do you think God's going to answer that prayer? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But as I mentioned, the hope that we have is not just a hope in our circumstances. It's a spiritual hope. In fact, Peter takes these realities, these words from Joel, and he brings them into this reality of what was going on in the church. And he writes these beautiful words and he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. You know, maybe you're here today, and even as you hear the message of what we call the gospel, this beautiful mystery that God, being rich in mercy, sent His Son to die on the cross to pay the price for our sin. And He did it not because we were worthy of it, but because He loved us. He saw we could never do it ourselves. And then 3 days later, Christ raised from the grave, and we became connected in that resurrection life through the presence of the Spirit. And now, for all those who have placed their faith in Christ, the Spirit of the living God dwells. And maybe you're here today, and you would say, I've known a form of godliness, but not its power. Going through the motions of maybe doing church, maybe running from God altogether. But today, God is saying, throw your heart, throw your life wide open before me. Call upon my name and I will answer. I will fill your life and I will transform you. Are you willing to do that today? Are you ready to answer? To receive? You see, ultimately, I think the question that the book of Joel leaves us with is simply this. Am I trustfully yielding to God's Spirit in my circumstance and heart? You guys have heard me say this on a number of occasions, but as my time here at Grace winds down, I'm mindful of a few things that I want to leave with you. This is one of them. If you're taking notes, please write this down. And it's simply this. You can have as much of God as you want. Let me say that again. You can have as much of God as you want. The depth of the mercy and the presence and the power of God, no end. But what will set the pace in our spiritual lives is not His willingness, but ours. And today, are we willing to say, Lord, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Fall afresh on me. Transform me. Renew me. Spirit of power of God's beautiful and gracious presence, transform my life. Because, friends, that's something He alone can do. And this week, I have found myself praying for you and for my own life that God, not not through my words, but by his supernatural revelation, would reveal to us our need for him. So I want to invite you to respond. I'm going to ask, first of all, for everyone to close their eyes and bow their heads. You know, maybe you're here today, and I mentioned earlier about having never really come to know Christ. Maybe you've even been around the church, you've had a relationship with the church, but not with Jesus. And today, Jesus is saying, this is the day. Follow me. If that's you today, can I just invite you, wherever you are, to simply raise your hand as an affirmation, that's me. I want to follow you. Thank you. Thank you. Anybody else? A moment more. Thank you. All right. Open your eyes. Now I want to offer a second way to respond. We find this beautiful picture that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And maybe you're here today and God is stirring in your heart. Seek me to draw near to you in a fresh way. Seek me to stir up the gift of the Spirit that I've put within you. And if that's you, what I want to invite you to do, not for anyone else, but between you and God, I want to invite you to stand. Is there anyone here like that? God is saying, give yourself to me in a fresh way. Call out to me for renewal and transformation. If that's you, let me just invite you to stand. Minute more. My friends, you could just get the smallest glimmer of the Spirit's power and love for you. I wish I could describe it to you. I really do. But honestly, every word I would use would fail. But I know this, that if you seek him, he answers. He hears. And so may the Spirit of the Most High God, the same God that breathed life into the first man and woman and they lived, may he breathe on you in a fresh way. May he fill you with the Spirit in greater and deeper measure. And may you know his mercy and his love in your life. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we need you. Lord, we are desperate for you. Lord, most of the time I feel like we don't even know how desperate we really are. Oh, but Holy Spirit, we cry out that you would grant us the grace to walk by you, that you would grant us the grace to know you and to love you more, and that by your mercy, power, and life, you would bring the transformation that only you can bring. Oh, Jesus, we love you. And we thank you that you sent us the gift of your Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for your transformation, for your mercy and your love. And we praise you in your name. Amen.